Well, good morning. Once again, appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I feel like I should say something about Brother Looney's hairstyle. I think it's the nicest one I see in here. So, but I appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you. One of the things that I like to do is think about things that we sometimes easily take for granted. Now, I could ask the question, why are we meeting on the first day of the week? And, the most obvious answer would be, well, because God wants us to. And I believe that's true. But I also believe that if we pause to think about the importance of the first day of the week, we begin to see some depth and beauty to this particular day that, again, it's easy to take for granted. What I like to do in my Bible study is I like to see connections. I like to see things that connect from beginning to end, themes that run from beginning to end, ideas that are interconnected. The Bible is not just some kind of a flatline thing. The Bible is an interconnected web, a tapestry, if you will, that presents to us beautiful images and pictures that if we can begin to see those connections, I believe it really causes us to reflect deeply on the meaning that God gives there. And I believe that is the case when it comes to the first day of the week. Is this just an arbitrary choice that we make? Or is there something else special here? And even if we recognize it as special, again, we may still think it's just kind of an arbitrary choice. After all, we read in Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and that was their choice at Troas, and we just, people make that kind of an argument. But why not just do all of this on the Saturday? Why not do it on Monday? Not that we cannot meet on Saturday or any other day of the week. We're, Lord willing, meeting tomorrow evening and Tuesday evening as well. But there are certain features about this day that are biblically significant that I'd like for us to reflect on for just a few moments this morning. And I want to begin by thinking about creation as background here to this. When we think about the importance of the first day of the week, we might be able to make some connections to creation. If I were to ask you the question, what was the very first thing that God said in Genesis? Well, the answer is, of course, Genesis 1 and verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You thought about the idea that light throughout Scripture really is a manifestation of the glory of God. We read, for example, in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 15 and 16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And so light is often seen in Scripture as this reflection of the very glory of God. And I would even argue that the glory of God is the most overarching theme of all of Scripture. And even the plan of salvation. We often say, well, the theme of the Bible is God's plan to redeem mankind from sin. Well, that's true. But it still falls under the umbrella of the glory of God. And I believe we see that in passages like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That shows that to the praise of His glory is a most significant concept. Everything is done to the praise of the glory of God. And then, of course, so you have "let there be light" from Genesis 1. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22 and verse 5, God is the light in heaven. He illumines heaven. So you have light at the beginning, light at the end, and then what do we have right in the middle? But Jesus, the light of the world, coming into the world. And that connection that John makes in John, the first chapter here, is really important, I believe. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, in the beginning, connects back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. We can't miss that. And so you have this idea of the Word being in the beginning. He's the Word, the one through whom all things are made. And John 1 and verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or understand it or grasp it. Which is an interesting statement. My wife was talking to me about this just yesterday. What is that talking about? Well, I think one of the interesting things about this, as I was thinking about this a little bit more, is just the fact that, you know, John 1 connects back to creation, ties Jesus into that creation account. He was there in the beginning. He is, in fact, the one through whom everything is made. But then John, the Gospel of John, sets this up to show that this goes beyond just the creation week itself into the idea of what Jesus Himself came to do. And that is to bring light into a very dark world. In fact, we read in John chapter 3 and verse 19, where light is separated from darkness here. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Why can't darkness comprehend or understand light? Because it loves darkness. And here he connects it to the world. Rather than the light, he says, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And so this distinction made between light and darkness, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ came to bring God to us, if you will. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, John 1 and verse 18 says. So Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now here's my point. Is that when you think back to creation, and again, it's about making connections here. When you think back to creation, and the very first thing God says is, let there be light, and then we see that light plays a significant role throughout the rest of Scripture, light is associated with the first day. That first day from the beginning celebrates this concept of light, and ultimately points to the light of the one who brought us out of darkness. And to this we have been called, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what do we do on the first day of the week but celebrate that very fact? We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. On that first day, let there be light. Jesus came as light into this world, and we celebrate Him every first day of the week. There are connections made that I want us to see about that. So keep that kind of in your mind as we think about this further. Now, what about the Sabbath? Think about the Sabbath as background for just a moment. Creation begins our understanding of the importance of the first day concept, especially as it connects to light. But at the end of creation week, what do we find? We find the concept of the Sabbath. Does this inform us of anything? Well, I believe it does. God was clear about certain days that He wanted His people to observe. And by telling His people, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, He was spelling out that every Sabbath, every seventh day, would be a holy day for them on which they were to do no work. There was significance in that because what the Sabbath meant was rest. And this was patterned after the creation week. In fact, in Exodus 20 and verse 8, God tells His people as He establishes the covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now this was intended for the children of Israel, because as Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15 indicates, they were brought out of Egypt. He says specifically, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." He clearly says this was for the children of Israel to observe. Well, the Sabbath was also to be observed every seventh year. In other words, the entire year would be a Sabbath, with the special observance of the Jubilee every 50th year. That's found in Leviticus 25. The land would receive its proper rest during that time. Land would be returned to rightful families if it was sold off or anything. Slaves would be set free. It was like pushing a reset button back to its original status. And Leviticus 25:10 says, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants." What we find here then is that the Sabbath represents rest, it represents release and freedom, and it means holiness. So those are three concepts tied to the Sabbath: rest, release or freedom, and then holiness. Now, we're not given the Sabbath in the same way under Christ. And by the way, the first day is never called the Christian's Sabbath. The Sabbath, nevertheless, still typologically represents the freedom and the rest that we have in Christ. And Hebrews 4 and verses 8 through 11 tells us this: "If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." See, we're not done with Sabbath concept here. Once we come into the new covenant, God didn't say, "Never again do you think about a Sabbath." God put the Sabbath in place for His people, but He also intended for it to be carried forward in concept because of what it meant: freedom, rest, holiness. "The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." He's telling the Christians there, the Hebrew Christians there, you still have a Sabbath rest. It's not the Saturday rest that you're familiar with. It's the rest that comes at the end with Jesus Christ. In other words, the idea is that the Sabbath concept is fulfilled in Christ. And we still share the benefits and the blessings of what the Sabbath was meant to be: freedom and rest and holiness. As Jesus again said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Jesus we find our true Sabbath. Now the point then would be, one of the points would be, that when God gives a particular day for something to be observed, we need to see that there is a depth to that, a meaning that's involved to help us appreciate all the more why He did this. The first day is not the Sabbath per se, but it points to the ultimate Sabbath, and like the Sabbath, there is depth and meaning and richness that we ought to be thinking about every first day of the week. Now all of this is still background. With that in mind, I want to think about a couple of great events that help put the first day in perspective. First is the fact that this was the day of Christ's resurrection. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken from the tomb. John 20 and verse 1. That fact alone should make us think of the importance of this day as the Lord's Day. One of the reasons we meet together is to celebrate His death and resurrection.
Bear in mind, I realize we take the Lord's Supper, we're partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus, but also remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, that you do this until He comes, which implies the resurrection and that He's coming back once again. Jesus didn't just die. If that's all that happened, we have no traction for our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if He wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're still in your sins. And we'll talk more about that this evening. The first day of the week was the day that victory was declared, the devil was defeated, and God's purposes and people arose from the dust of slavery and death. In Psalm 2, the anointed king of Yahweh is brought forth as a response to those who wanted to cast off the fetters of God. They're plotting and planning and saying, we got to figure out a way not to be under God's control. But God brings out His Son. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Paul quotes that and applies it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 13, 32 and 33, where Paul says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The resurrection was God's proclamation of victory, of Christ's kingship over all. As Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That proclamation was made on the first day of the week when our Lord arose. So this day, of all days, should remind us of the power of God, as Ephesians 1, 19 reminds us, that strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And though we remember His death, we cannot really think of His death without knowing that His death was not all that there was. We do this until He comes. He's alive and He's coming again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And I think it's interesting at this point that as a pointer to the resurrection, the Feast of First Fruits was to be observed among the children of Israel. So there's something else about the timing of the resurrection that contains great significance. Due to the time of this year and the connection to the Passover, the day of the resurrection of Jesus was also the day that was known as the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23 and verses 9 and following. The sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest was to be waved before the Lord on the day after the Passover Sabbath. Now that was to be done when they entered the land, began to reap the first fruits of the harvest. And that would demonstrate their reliance upon God who brought them out of the land, and that would show their thankfulness. Paul references this in speaking about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Note the typology appealed to here based on the timing of the events. Christ is sacrificed as our Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world and raised up as first fruits to God. The first harvest was an indicator of a greater harvest that was yet to come. In fact, that's what brings us to the day of Pentecost. You see, in our case, Christ our first fruits is the guarantee of the greater harvest of God's people who would also be raised from the dead. That's the argument, again, Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Christ was raised, we also will be raised. When we gather on the first day of the week, we ought to think of Christ's death and resurrection, and we ought to think of the first fruits harvest, that concept. Consequently, we are offering up to God our sacrifice of praise, showing our faith that we too will share in the resurrection of our Lord. What does this have to do with the day of Pentecost? Well, Acts 2, of course, the day of Pentecost. If you keep reading in Leviticus 23, you would find that Pentecost would occur 50 days after the Passover Sabbath, which again puts us squarely on the first day of the week. Pentecost, day of Pentecost, was the first day of the week. And that was also, by the way, known as the Feast of Weeks. And interestingly enough, in Numbers 28 and verse 6, it was also referred to as a day of first fruits. So first fruits carried forward. And that connects it back to the first fruits right after the Passover. Here is another harvest. A new grain offering in Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. The fruit of what was expected from the Feast of First Fruits. You start out, you take your first, you know, your first fruits, and then later you carry out the bigger harvest. The day of Pentecost was important because it represented the full harvest of what they were reaping in the land. Pentecost was anticipated by the Feast of First Fruits because it represented the fulfillment of what was started all those weeks earlier. And this too was a day of rest. As we come to the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, buried and raised up on the first day of the week as first fruits at the time of the Feast of the First Fruits, becoming the guarantee that we too will be raised from the dead. And Acts 2 tells us what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's not accidental that this was the day that God chose to impart His Holy Spirit on the apostles, so that they would speak in tongues and proclaim the gospel. The kingdom of God, with Christ having been raised to sit on the throne of David, people were touched by this message, and that's when they asked, "What shall we do?" To which Peter replied, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And the narrative continues, "With many other words He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer." And notice here especially, that day were added about 3,000 souls. Here was the real harvest of God, as souls are brought forth in a new life, raised up with Christ in baptism with a view toward that final resurrection day. This is what God planned all along. And all of these feasts and all of these events and everything going on, they're anticipating what would ultimately come and happen in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of fulfillment and the power of God. And notice also there where it says that they continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. This was the day that the first Lord's Supper was taken, really, in fellowship together. Jesus had instituted it earlier, but now the kingdom has come. They're doing this. So here's an instance of them doing it on the first day of the week. Remember that Jesus had said of the cup, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That kingdom came to fruition first day of the week. Christ is partaking in fellowship with His new creation, this new harvest. And they were to continue taking this. Now let's add to that. We know this is when God's people met. This is not something that really needs to be proved. But I do want to note a couple things here. Because for these notable reasons, creation and the day of resurrection and the day of Pentecost, first fruits, all of that, churches met on the first day of the week to observe this great memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is just simply when God's people met as Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul and the other disciples had gone to Troas, and they specifically stayed 7 days, Acts 20 and verse 6 says, apparently in order to meet with the brethren. I think it's interesting that there's a couple other places in the book of Acts that talks about them waiting 7 days in a particular location. I don't think that's accidental. And while those texts don't necessarily mention the first day of the week specifically, it still indicates them staying at a place for a particular reason. I don't think it's far-fetched to suggest this is one of the reasons they did that. But add to this Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. And here in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. The thing I want to note here about this is that Paul was instructing them to do something on the first day of the week. Why would he do that? I don't believe he's telling them, you need to start meeting on the first day of the week, as if they're not already doing that, but rather, he's telling them to do something on that day because it was recognized that that's the day they're already coming together. Meeting on the first day was not a new instruction here in 1 Corinthians 16. This was the day in which they're already regularly meeting. Is that a coincidence to the rest of the evidence that we have? Well, hardly. And then Paul pointed out this was something he had ordered from multiple churches in Galatia. These were not isolated instructions, in other words. That shows, again, this was a regular meeting day for all the churches. And then as you back up in 1 Corinthians, you find Paul giving instructions about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And there's a couple things I would just note about that for our present purposes. First, Paul had just quoted Jesus' own instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. And keep in mind that those instructions, while not quoted here by Paul, still included the fact that Jesus would take the supper with his disciples when the kingdom had come. That was part of the instructions that Jesus had given. It did on the day of Pentecost. It came, and now disciples are regularly doing that on the first day of the week. And second, that there is regularity to this is seen in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. As often as signals that they repeatedly did this, regularly. Keep in mind that we know that their regular day of meeting was the first day of the week. So it's no stretch to see that this is what God had in mind all along. First day of the week, partaking of the Lord's Supper, coming together, and to help us see that this was the norm, I want to call out some of the ancient writers for just a moment and recognize that this is what they understood this to be. So for example, Ignatius in the second century spoke of no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. They regularly would refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. The Didache in the second century said, every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgression. Justin Martyr in the second century wrote, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God made the world and Jesus Christ our Savior rose from the dead on that same day. Tertullian in the late second century, we devote Sunday to rejoicing for far different reason than sun worship. There were people that accused Christians of being sun worshipers because they met on Sunday, basically, as we know it. But of course, it wasn't the sun they're worshiping, it's the Son of God they're worshiping. Other witnesses would show the same, and I don't think it's difficult to demonstrate that that's exactly what God had in mind here. So when we ask, why are we doing this? Why are we meeting on the first day of the week because of what this day represents. And as we begin to close and think about all the evidence that we see, one of the reasons I like to do this is because I want you to think about how much enhanced your coming together on the first day of the week is by thinking about these ideas. God shows He wants it, of course, in multiple ways. But the light came into the world, connecting creation with Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus, again, celebrated in the Lord's Supper. This is the first fruits concept, the harvest concept, celebrating again what God has done for us, a day of thanksgiving. Resurrection, new life, salvation, all of this is connected. When we come together and we think about these issues and we sing about these things and we pray about these things, it is a day of thanksgiving. We think about the promises of God and His care for His people. We think about the power of the Holy Spirit and what happened on the day of Pentecost and ushering in the kingdom of God. My point is that there are a number of ideas that all come together on the first day of the week to help us understand and appreciate why we're doing this. God was not being arbitrary about this. A lot of points of contact come in here. And we can see a richness and a beauty to what we're doing when we come together on the first day of the week. Yes, we come together to break bread. We come together because this is the day God wants. But when you start to see all the different things that converge on the first day, it's rich. And I'd like for us to leave this morning thinking about how rich of an experience it is to think about all these issues because of what God has done for us. And let it all come back to the glory of God. Because again, God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light that we may proclaim His excellencies. And that's what the first day does. It proclaims the excellency and the glory of God. It's really all about Him. Well, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment that would serve as an invitation or something to think about in terms of your relationship to God. Jesus came into this world as the light of the world. And again, light shines in the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend it. But if you're determined to do the will of God, you can understand why Jesus came to save you. We have all been in the same boat. Sinners in need of God's grace. And Romans 6 reminds us that when we're baptized into Christ, as we're baptized into His death and then raised up to walk in newness of life so that we are united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection so that we're united with Him in what He did. And if you haven't done that, I would urge you not to leave here today without making sure that you've done that. Why? Because that means you've entered into a covenant relationship with God. Make sure that your life is right with Him. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.